Thank you so much, Kelly. At this time, let's ask our kids to be dismissed for children's worship. Thank you to those who are working with them. And as they head out, if you'll grab your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you're grabbing a pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1081 in that pew Bible, Mark chapter 14. And as you're turning, just want to say thank you. Thank you for your prayers while we were away. We had a good little trip, but we're glad to be back. I'm glad to be back here with you this morning. And also, I want to say a thank you to those that went to West Virginia this past weekend. We had some from our church that took a short trip there to help with the continued flood recovery efforts there. And so thank you for those that went, and thank you to those who prayed for them as they went as well. Mark chapter 14, we'll look at the first 11 verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. She was weeping uncontrollably. Her brother had died. They were a close family, her and her sister and her brother. She and her sister lived with her brother probably after her parents died. He provided for them, and they took care of the home. They were a tight-knit, loving family. And now he was gone. He was dead, and the only one who could have done anything about it had not been there. They sent word to him, and he didn't even show up. He didn't come, even when the brother was sick. And when he finally did come, 4 days after her brother died, she went out to meet him. She fell at Jesus' feet, and she wept uncontrollably. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, she said, weeping at his feet. When Jesus saw her hurt, and when he saw the hurt of her sister, and when he went to the grave and saw where his friend had been laid, he wept too. But then he called his friend by name, and Lazarus came out of the grave. How do you respond? How do you respond to the one who gave your brother new life? How do you respond to the one who brought your brother back from the dead? Now, that might not connect with us, but let me ask the same question really differently. Christian, how do you respond to the one who gave you new life? How do you respond to the one who brought you back from the dead? If you're a guest, we're in Mark 14. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark from the beginning, and we'll finish the Gospel of Mark the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And today we're entering into these last couple days of Jesus' life. As we turn from Mark 13 to Mark 14, Mark gives us a time check, and we see where we are. And in this story, really right in the center part of the story, in the middle of the story, we have this action of an unnamed woman in Mark's gospel. John, in John chapter 12, identifies her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We have this story of this woman and her costly gift of worship that is focused on Jesus. It's in response to certainly what he had done, and it is clearly, we see in Mark 14, in anticipation of what he's about to do for her. And this gift, nearly everyone who saw it said, it's a waste. It's a waste. Something is wasted if it's spent on the wrong person or the wrong thing. I had $5 in my pocket. I was 7 or 8 years old. I was at a Cub Scouts meeting, and I had $5 burning a hole in my pocket. After the meeting was over, I went with my friends to the little convenience store next door to the church where we met, and with my friends there behind me and my $5 in my pocket, all the money I had to my name, I proceeded to buy a sack full of candy with that $5. My mom asked me later on, what are you going to do with your allowance? I've already spent it. On what? On candy. All of it? All of it. Don't let the money burn a hole in your pocket, is what she told me. And at that moment, I learned what that meant. I wasted all the money that I had on a sack of candy. I wasted all the money I had on something that was nothing. Something is wasted if it's spent on the wrong person or if it's spent on the wrong thing, if it's spent on something that's not worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. The value of the one we worship makes every gift given to him, no matter the cost in terms of monetary value or the cost in terms of sacrifice to us, the value of the one we worship makes every gift given to him worth it. It may be seen as a waste in the eyes of the world, but it's beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. It may be seen as a waste. A gift given to Jesus may be seen as a waste in the eyes of the world, but it's beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. Let's ask God to teach us now from Mark chapter 14. Father, as we look at your word this morning and as we consider your word today, Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray, God, that you would speak to us from your word as living and active, and help it not to just be words on a page, but Lord, do something in our hearts that we may live differently in response to this truth and in response to this time we have together. We love you, Lord. We love you for all the things that we just sang about, for many, many other things. We love you for who you are. We love you for what you've done. So, God, we want to honor you now as we look at your word together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, we have another one of these sandwich passages. We've seen these before in Mark's gospel, where you have kind of similar themes at the beginning and the end, and then something significant happens in the middle. This one is kind of like you go to a fancy deli, and they have pumpernickel bread. I don't know, maybe you like pumpernickel bread. I think it's gross. And they have pumpernickel bread, but in the middle, there's some really good meat, and that's what we have here. There's something nasty on the edges, but in the middle there's something beautiful. And so let's deal with these edges first. Mark 14, starting in verse 1, we read that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We'll get to that next week, but Mark's giving us a time check here. Here, as we're working through this last week of Jesus' life, it's now Wednesday. It's Wednesday of what we call Holy Week now. It's Wednesday before Good Friday. It's Wednesday before what we now call Easter Sunday. It's Wednesday of this week. This feast that he's referring to, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the feast commemorating the people's freedom from slavery when they left Egypt. This Passover we see here, this is speaking of the time when God passed over the people of Israel. And we'll look into that more next week, but this is the great feast of this people. It said that their city population would raise to over 250,000 people during this week, four times as much as normal, as pilgrims flooded the city to come and celebrate the Passover. The crowds are in anticipation, and things are moving and shaking in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so the authorities are afraid. You remember Jesus has spent now all this time we've seen, the first 10 chapters in ministry outside of Jerusalem. And now all of those that he's seen and all of those that he's spoken to and those that he's healed, they've now come into the city and they're there and they're his supporters. We've seen them at the gates of chapter 11. And so the scribes and the chief priest, they want to arrest him, but they say they have to do it by stealth. They want to kill him, but they want to let things die down first. Not during the feast, they said. But then an opportunity presents itself in verse 10. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the 12 chosen, hand-picked, hand-selected disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priest and he wants to betray Jesus to them for a sum of money. He's looking for an opportunity now. And so just a note, some of us in this room have been hurt. This is not the main point of this passage, but just some of us in this room have been hurt by those in the church. Proximity to Jesus does not equal faithfulness to Jesus always. Right? And Judas had walked with him for all of this time. He'd been with him all of these years, and here he is ready to betray Jesus. We see these things on the edge, and these things, those who should know better, the religious leaders and Judas, who's one of Jesus' men, those who should know better, we see them contrasted with this lady in the middle who gives this beautiful act of worship. And so in between these things, Mark gives us what's really a flashback. If you read this account in John chapter 12, John tells us that this event here happened, this woman and her act of worship actually happened before this. This likely happened on Saturday before they came into the city. This happened in Bethany, we read, and so this is a flashback Mark has given us here. Verse 3, Mark says, while he was at Bethany, you remember from chapter 11, they had been going there, they had stayed there in Bethany before they entered the city. While he's at Bethany, Bethany is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's where Lazarus was raised from the dead just before this all happened. While he is at Bethany, and here they're in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon the leper. We know he's not now a leper, because if he was now a leper, the people would not be there in his house eating with him. He wouldn't even be there. He would be outside somewhere. So he's formerly a leper. Maybe he's someone who Jesus has healed. We're not sure. He's not mentioned anywhere else. But Simon the leper, he's having this feast. It says they're reclining at table. And so, guys, if you want to lay down while you eat lunch this afternoon, it sounds good to me. Just tell your parents Jesus did it, right? So it's okay. But they're reclining at table. This is how they feasted in those days. It's a celebration here. They're reclining at table. A woman came in. We read that, and we don't check there, but think about men's clubs that are exclusively for men. And what would happen if, unannounced, some lady just comes walking in? And this is what we have here. She's out of place to come in here. This is not for her. This is men and men only. And a woman comes in. She's unnamed again in Mark's gospel. Mary, John tells us. So a woman comes in and she's holding this flask, an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard. Nard comes from the nard plant in India, exported from India. And she has this very, very costly, it says, very pricely gift, very, very costly thing she's holding in her hands. We read, and just below this in verse 5, that it's worth about a year's salary. This is worth, some say, about $50,000 she's holding in this little flask in her hand of perfume. And she brings it in, and she doesn't just take the top off. She actually breaks the neck of this little flask, and she pours it over his head. There's no going back. It's all poured out, and it's all spent. Imagine the lavish gift that this is. You've been to the movie theaters, and you've sat behind the young teenager guy who's trying to impress the girl next to him, and he's put on all of his dad's cologne, and you know that smell. Or the young girl who's trying to catch the eyes or the nose, I guess, of the guy sitting there, and all of the perfume, you know, that the aroma just fills the space. He takes this bottle, worth a year's, a family heirloom most likely. It's been passed down likely for generations. She breaks it, and she pours it all out. The smell, you smell it, fills the room, John tells us. Verse 4, there were some, more than one, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold, they said, for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. We could have done a lot of good. It's customary at this time to give gifts to the poor right before the Passover. We could have done a lot of good with this gift here. And they're saying this to themselves and to one another. It says, they, verse 5, they scolded her. John says specifically Judas. He's Judas Iscariot. He's maybe the lead spokesman of this group, but Judas and others are now scolding her. What are you doing, right? We could have given something away, and maybe they're thinking in the back of their heads, you know, we finally got it right. Jesus is going to give us a high five on this one because he's thinking the same thing we're thinking. Surely we should have done something better with this money here. They said it was wasted. It's wasted. Jesus says something different, verse 6. She was silent. You notice that? She doesn't say anything. She never speaks up to defend herself. Someone else speaks up for her. Someone else speaks up on her behalf, but Jesus said, leave her alone. They called it a waste, and he says in verse 6, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's this, something that she did that was focused on his death, she says. In verse 8, she's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. It's focused on his death. It's what he had been predicting all of this time. He'd been saying this was going to happen. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be delivered over. He'll be killed. And he's now saying that what she's doing is about his death. It's about his coming death. She had heard. She's acting now. And I believe that verse 9 is showing us that Jesus has his resurrection in mind. Jesus is tying this act with his death, his burial in verse 8. I believe to the resurrection and then to the gospel clearly going forward. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. So he's saying that there's something going on. She's anointed my body for beforehand for burial, and now there's this message, this gospel. Good news. This good news. Wherever this good news, what's the good news? There's something significant about his death, he's saying. There's something significant about his death. There's something good. His resurrection is coming out of it, and what these things accomplished. Wherever the good news is proclaimed, verse 9 says, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are, 6,303 miles away from Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years later, and we are fulfilling Mark 14:9 right here. Wherever his gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, halfway around the world, 2,000 years later, we're saying what she has done in memory of her, learning from her act of sacrifice. Mark 14, 1 through 11. The ones who were inside didn't get it. And the one who was outside did and responded with a bold act of faith. We've seen this before in Mark's gospel. We've seen this insider-outsider theme before in Mark's gospel in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Here again in Mark 14, those who should know better, the religious leaders, those who walked with Jesus all of these days and weeks and months and years of his ministry, those who should have known better, we see some of them now determined to do whatever it takes to get rid of him. And the one who has no business being here, the one who has no business being in this room, the one who is least expected, an unnamed woman who's breaking all of society's customs as she comes in, Jesus holds her up as the model of true devotion. She's the one who shows us what true worship looks like. Having the right pedigree does not a Christian make. Coming from the right family does not make you a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ is someone who comes to Christ with self-abandonment, surrendering all as an act of worship to follow him. To follow him. That's what this woman does. And it's seen as a waste. It's seen as a waste by those who are there, but it's beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. It's worship. It's worship. What is worship? Worship is an act of attributing worth to someone else. Think of worth-ship. It's attributing worth to someone else. It's showing honor and reverence. Christianly speaking, it's a response of the heart to the triune God, a revelation of the triune God. It's all of life. Romans 12:1 says it's all of life, and it's very specific acts like we see right here in Mark chapter 14. And so it's singing, and it's giving, and it's praying, and it's hearing like we do here on Sundays. But it's also serving and loving and giving and honoring out there Monday through Saturday. It's everything. It's all of life, worship, these things that we do. In this passage, I believe there's four specific things we learn about Jesus-focused worship in Mark chapter 14. Jesus-focused worship. Number one, Jesus-focused worship is the dividing point of humanity. Jesus-focused worship is the dividing point of humanity. It not only divides religions of the world from Christianity, which it certainly does. A lot of folks will be good with talking about God, but we bring Jesus' name in and everything changes. Other world religions even believe in a man named Jesus, but when we say he's the one, he's the focus of our worship, everything changes. It not only divides the religions of the world from Christianity, it also divides Christianity in name only from true biblical Christianity. It divides those who want to worship the generic God from those who want to worship the true God through Jesus. It divides those who worship their religion, even if they call their religion Christianity, those who worship their religion from those who worship their risen Savior. You see that here? Verse 14, chapter 14, 1 and 2 are those religious leaders, and they can't handle the worship of Jesus. We see even some who would claim the name of a follower of Christ at the end there. We see those who are his nearest people in the middle not getting it, but we see this woman whose eyes are focused and fixed on Jesus. And just again, Mark continues to hold up women as the models of faith and the models of devotion and what it looks like. And so don't believe the stuff that says this is an anti-woman book. Not at all. Not at all. Mark is holding up this woman just as he has the lady who came to plead for Jesus to heal her daughter, the lady who came to plead for Jesus to heal her, the lady who gave the two pennies, and this woman here, Mark is continually holding them up and saying these are the examples of a true follower of Christ. Jesus-focused worship will always be rejected by the world. Jesus-focused worship will often be rejected by the externally religious. Jesus-focused worship will sometimes be rejected even within the church. But Jesus-focused worship is always beautiful in the eyes of God. It's always beautiful in the eyes of God. Number two, Jesus-focused worship is costly, but it's never a waste. It's costly, but it's never a waste. It gives the best. Jesus-focused worship, it gives the best. It's costly. Many people are okay with giving gifts to the church to a point. Radio commentator Paul Harvey once shared a story of a woman and her frozen Thanksgiving turkey. The Butterball Turkey Company had set up a hotline for tips on how to cook a turkey before Thanksgiving, and a woman called to ask about cooking a turkey that she had found in the bottom of her freezer that had been there for 23 years. 23 years. And the Butterball representative told her that the the turkey would probably be safe to eat as long as the freezer had been kept below 0 degrees for that entire time. But she warned her that it's probably not going to taste any good. The flavor is probably deteriorated to a degree that she would not recommend eating it. The caller replied, "That's what I thought. I'll give it to the church." So let's just state the obvious there. That's not Jesus-focused worship, right? That's not Jesus-focused worship. That's not to say that all of our gifts have to be a monetarily expensive gift. We're saying that it's giving the best, right? Remember, we just read about the widow who gave 2 pennies. She gave 2 pennies, and Jesus said that she gave more than anything else. Remember the point of that passage at the end of chapter 12. The point of that passage is it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. Worship is the response to the worth of another. And our worship is focused on one, the only one who is infinitely worthy. And so the life of worship, specific acts of worship, these things show how we value him. How we value him. It's about the heart. So does Jesus get your leftovers? Does Jesus get the 23-year-old turkey in the bottom of your freezer? Does he get your leftovers? Does he get the best? Does he get your best in your gifts, in your talents, in your time? Does Jesus get your best? Worship of Jesus, Jesus-focused worship is costly, but it's never a waste. It's never a waste. This woman who gave a gift so costly that everyone looked at it and said, it's a waste. When we live like that, when we live with Jesus-focused worship, people are going to say that about us. The world will say that about us. He's wasting his life. Some in the church, some who call themselves Christians may say that about us. They may say you're wasting your life by living like that. But remember the words of Jesus. She's done a beautiful thing. She's done a beautiful thing. James Edwards said, no gift, not even a mere 2 pennies is meaningless. And no gift, not even a year's salary is wasted. Number 3, Jesus-focused worship serves the poor and those in need in the name of Christ. And this may seem contradictory to what's being said here in the passage, so we need to see this and not just hear this. But worship of Jesus includes caring for the poor, but it isn't only caring for the poor. You know that's their excuse here. We could have sold this, we could have given money to the poor, and Jesus says, verse 7, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. You always have the poor with them. Whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Jesus right here has the audacity to say that he's more important than the poor in the world. And he's right. He's right. He's more important than the poor in the world. And he's more worthy of our focus. He's more worthy of our gifts. It's directed at him. He has the audacity. If I said, listen, I know there's lots of needs out there. There's, you know, the West Virginia, Nicaragua, and there's others. There's homeless here. There's lots of needs. But listen, I'm just, whatever you would give to them, give to me instead. I'm more important than them. I'm more worthy of your gifts than they are. I would imagine by sometime this week I'm going to get a phone call or 2 or 3 or 10, and I might be looking for employment by next Sunday, right? I mean, I would be crazy if I said that. Jesus is saying that right here, and he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. He's the one who's infinitely worthy, but this doesn't mean that we don't care for the poor. This doesn't mean that. We don't hold up Mark 14:7. We don't have a sign ready, and we see the sign saying, you know, I need help, and we hold up a sign that says Mark 14:7. Ha ha, I don't have to help you. That's not how this works. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, you always have the poor, and you can do good for them. You should do good for them. You can do good for them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. Scripture is clear. Isaiah 58, Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, dozens and dozens and dozens of places in Scripture, we see we're to care for the poor. We're to care for, those in need around us. Matthew 25, Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, what? You do also to me. You do also to me. And so for us today, we have the poor with us. We have those in need with us. Part of our worship of Jesus is serving them in his name. Whatever we do to them, we do in the name of Christ. Jesus says, you do that also to me. Sometime in the last century, the conservative church allowed the issue of social justice to be hijacked and made a progressive issue, as if caring for the poor is a platform and not something Jesus tells us to do. Sometimes we've allowed the more liberal leaning to take the lead in caring for the poor, and then it's often done without the presentation of the gospel. And so it's become the social justice gospel. It's action without the message. And at the same time, sometimes more conservative people, evangelicals, we've held up the message of the gospel rightly, but we've done so at the expense of helping those in need around us. But Jesus-focused worship serves the poor and those in need in the name of Christ. So this does away with the social justice gospel that ultimately ignores the gospel. And this does away with the gospel that ignores social justice. Jesus is about both. It's about the message and the mission of loving those in need around us. And we do this in the name of Christ, and that's part of Jesus-focused worship. But finally, number four, Jesus-focused worship centers on his death and resurrection. Jesus-focused worship centers on his death and his resurrection. He says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And this gospel, he's saying, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The focus of her worship was one who is heading for his death. This burial and this death and burial and resurrection with meaning and purpose here. Jesus is speaking of that in these two verses. He's tying his death to the good news. And she's focused on the one who's about to die. And in our worship, we focus on the one who did die, who died for us and died in our place. And this gospel is now proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So I want you to consider the folks in the room with Jesus. Consider their focus. Consider their worship. There's Judas, whose focus is on money. And by extension, there's the religious leaders whose focus is on preserving themselves. There are others who are committed to Jesus, but their focus is on being right, and so they grumble at her gift. There's others who focus on themselves, and so they don't speak up on behalf of her. And then there's the woman. There's Mary. Her focus is on Jesus, and she worships him with self-abandon. Which one are you? Which one are you? At the home of a man that we don't know much about, there was a meal. Maybe for the purpose of honoring Jesus, we don't know for sure, men were gathered together. And into this group of men walked someone that they considered scandalous, a woman. Maybe from a checkered past, but even if not socially, she was out of place. She was an outcast. She was a blight on their gathering. She walked in holding a bottle, a family heirloom passed down for generations, a priceless gift. Questions were rising in the eyes of the men as she walked in. Her eyes were fixed on her and watching, but her eyes were fixed on one man. She walked towards Jesus and sat behind him, and she broke the bottle. Instantly, a sweet-smelling fragrance filled the room, and the men began to understand what happened. Mouths were opened in surprise. The men sat speechless as she began to pour out the contents of this costly perfume over the head of their leader. She never spoke a word, but she faced the scorn of the crowd. Who did she think she was coming in here and doing this? And they had seen this before. This happened in festivities, but that was for the rich, not for them whose job it was to care for the poor. Who gave her authority to come in and do this? Someone had to say something. One spoke first, and then another, harsh words scolding her. She remained silent. The verbal assault continued until one voice rose above the others. One voice spoke up on behalf of the innocent. Leave her alone. The bottle was poured out, drained and empty. Silence covered the room. Only the sweet-smelling aroma of sacrifice filled the air. 2 days pass. There's a gathering of men, and this time it's no celebration. This time we know they're not there to honor Jesus. And into this gathering of men walks someone they considered scandalous, not from a checkered past by any stretch, but socially he was considered an outcast. He was considered a blight on their gathering of men. He was worthy of death, they thought. He walked in, led by guards and holding nothing. Eyes were on him and watching, but his eyes were fixed straight ahead. He walked where they led him and stood still. He never spoke a word, but he faced the scorn of the crowd. Who did he think he is coming in and doing what he did? Who gave him the authority to come in and do this? Someone had to say something. One spoke first and then another. Harsh words scolding him. False accusations began to be thrown about. He remained silent. The verbal assault continued. Only this time, no voice rose above the others. No voice spoke up on behalf of the innocent. His words could have commanded the attention of the room, but God remained silent. The one who commanded the men 2 nights before to leave her alone was now himself left alone, facing the scorn of those who hated him. So they berated him and beat him, and they nailed him to a cross. His blood was poured out, drained and empty. Silence covered the land. Only the bloody aroma of sacrifice filled the air. She gave a priceless gift to worship the one who would die in her place. He was the priceless gift who did die, not only in her place, but in yours and mine as well. Her sacrifice cost her an enormous amount of money. His sacrifice cost him his life. Her sacrifice gave us an example to follow. His sacrifice gave us an invitation to forgiveness. She poured out her perfume on one who deserved such a costly gift. He poured out his blood on sinners like us. He's worthy. He's worthy of the worship of a sacrificed life. A life focused on him is never wasted. A life focused on him is a beautiful thing. Would you bow with me? And let's pray. Father, we're thankful because we're those, Lord, Jesus, that you poured out your blood for. We're those, Jesus, who you sacrificed all for. And so, God, we praise you in response to who you are, and we